Well, we are continuing in this series through 1 Peter, and it is going to get really exciting, continue to be exciting. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible or your phone, to 1 Peter chapter 3, living in two worlds. And, you know, in the other service, you know, one thing about that other service, they may not have the slides, they may not have as many people, but they got that beautiful art canvas that Andrew and Steph, Andrew was kind of partially responsible for. And it's got that nice design of the two worlds, and that's kind of a good picture of where we're at today. We're coming up on 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Today we're going to learn about how revolutionary relationships in a hostile world. And so this is kind of, and I love the word revolution. I'm a little bit stuck on it because we just did the revolution of love. So we're not talking about a political revolution here. We're talking about a radical change. The Revolution of Love was our youth missions trip, where we just take students out and go out and love people, no strings attached, and live for others, not for ourselves, which is radical. I looked in the dictionary. The word revolution literally means a sudden, radical, or complete change, a fundamental change, an activity or movement designed to affect fundamental changes in the situation, a fundamental change in the way of thinking about or visualizing something, a change of paradigm. And that's really, really what it's about. Our staff is going through a book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And it's a tough read. If you've ever read Dallas Willard, it's not an easy read, but it's really good stuff. And one of the things he challenged us recently was, you know, we always say, how are you feeling? How are you feeling? Oh, I'm feeling good today. I don't feel like being here today. I want to leave. You know, but really our feelings emanate from our thoughts. And so he challenged us to say, you know, ask people, how are you thinking? You know, the Bible says, have the mindset of Christ Jesus. And what we're going to learn today is that when we have a change in our thinking, or a change in our thinking, that's going to affect our emotions. That's going to affect our actions as well. And so I think that's a good thing to think about. Let me share with you a quick story to start off with. Ibrahim starts with an I because he is in Yemen. Shortly after Ibrahim left Islam and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he felt a sense of extreme fear in his own home country of Yemen. And forgive me if I mispronounce that country. I've worked on it all week and still struggling there. He had every reason to be afraid in his country. Christian converts from Islam can be sentenced to death. For 4 years, he hid his Bible in his backyard and studied it in secret. Each day he expected to be caught by his wife or someone else. And then one day he prayed and decided that the fear no longer made sense. He said, I was tired of fear and I asked myself a question. If I really believe in Jesus and this is true and he grants me eternity, who should I fear? Probably got that from the Gospels where Jesus said, you know, not fear. So if they came to kill me, he said, I was ready to say welcome. After being baptized a year later, Ibrahim felt led to establish a church in Yemen. He finally decided to share his faith and vision with his wife, Fatima. When he told her, she was furious that he had left Islam to become a kafir or an infidel. And she worried how her Islamic community and her family would respond. His wife immediately wanted a divorce, but Ibrahim refused because it was against his Christian beliefs. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at 1 Peter 3, how do we relate as foreigners and strangers, as God's called people, how do we relate to our unbelieving spouse? Well, he refused to divorce her. As they learned to live with their differences, Fatima couldn't deny the changes in her husband's behavior. He had stopped flirting with other women, which was very common for most men in that culture, and he started showing her greater respect and love. Eventually, their extended families learned about Ibrahim's faith in Jesus Christ and hers as well, and both families disowned them. Years later, after Ibrahim had discipled many Christian converts from Islam, Islam extremists spread Ibrahim's name and personal information on the internet. They dubbed him the leader of the Yemeni church and claimed that he had forced people to stomp on the Quran. This was not the truth, they said this to get to me and to harm me. Fearing for his life, Ibrahim decided to flee Yemen. Eventually, he and his wife settled in a different country where they sought to dangerously raise their sons as Christians. Today, even years after his oldest son was kidnapped briefly by Islamic extremists, Ibrahim and his family continue to reach out to Muslims, specifically refugees from Yemen, who live near them in their new country. What a cool story. You know, when Christ enters your life and you really believe and you really accept that what he's saying is true and you embrace your calling, it revolutionizes your relationships with others. And for Ibrahim, it was fear. It was fear of other people and what they would think. Okay? This morning, we're going to look at a passage that talks about revolutionizing our relationships and how we treat each other, particularly as believers, but also in a hostile world and people around us who are not as hostile. I'm going to read the scripture, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'll probably read the scripture again later, but it's so short, it's worth reading a couple times. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father, we desperately need you this morning, not just to pay attention, but for transformation in our hearts and minds. Lord, we cannot live this out consistently without your Holy Spirit, without the gospel, without a flourishing relationship with you. And so, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give us your Holy Spirit today, wisdom and insight. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. I ask, God, that the distractions around us, Lord, would pale in comparison to what is paramount in our relationships, in our relationship with you. So we just, we ask, God, for your guidance, and we depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there's one little phrase in here. I don't know if you guys caught it. It's actually up there. "Whoever would love life and see good days." This is a quotation from Psalm 34. And it's kind of like this idea of like, who wants the good life? You know, we always say, good day, mate, good day. You know, we always wish people a good day. And what this passage is saying is, okay, if you want to enjoy life and have the good life and have good, see good days, here's how you do it, okay? And what I like about this is that, you know, we live in a culture that is obsessed with the good life. In fact, there's even a TV show I found on Amazon Prime called The Good Life. And this is the description of it. "Women, money, power, greed, drugs, passion, desire, love, wealth, secret seduction, family tragedy, choices. Protagonist Mikey searches for alluring good life in an underworld where antagonist Fabian holds all power. Younger brother Kevin wants in against Mikey's will. Forced to choose between family and the good life, what will Mikey choose?" Now, the assumption there is that the good life is what? All those things. Yeah, money, women, you know. You know, it's funny because, you know, when you get a book on Amazon or wherever you look, it always says, "Customers who read this also like this." And this particular TV show said, "Customers who watch this item also watch this." And it had a list of shows. And these are the actual names of the shows. Torn, hashtag love swag, Incomplete, Thug Love, Love Triangle, Sex Ain't Love, Live Fast, Die Young, Diamond Eye, Subtle Seduction, Love Don't Last Forever, Lovers and Friends, Caught Between the Two. This is our culture that we live in, you know, and in this materialistic age, that living in two worlds, we live in a culture that says the good life means chasing things, chasing objects. Some of those objects happen to be people who are used for self-gratification. It means pursuing the good life via cars and houses and vacations and sex and drugs and alcohol and clothes. The sad reality, however, that's not the good life. that you don't necessarily love life like that. You don't see good days because that kind of approach, a moment's pleasure, okay, a high, a rush, falls short of the lasting love of life and the lasting goodness of days that really satisfy the heart. And so this morning what we're going to see is that a flourishing relationship with God from the inside out revolutionizes our relationships, even in hostile times. Even in hostile times. I love what Jim Carrey said. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. You remember that man in the Old Testament, right? Solomon, who said, you know, I've done everything, all this chasing after the wind. And he said, I hated life. I hated life because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Now, he said, I hated that because in his flesh he pursued all these things. And it wasn't until he came to the conclusion that fear God and obey his commandments, that's how you find enjoyment, recognizing that every day is a gift from the Lord on high. And they all go by so fast. So I think if we're honest as Christians, sometimes we're caught in this. We're caught in this tension. How do I live the good life? Is the good life going to be defined by my materialist success? Is it going to be defined by, you know, getting my way? And what Peter has been telling us is no, it's embracing your calling. I'm going to give you several questions this morning that I really want you to write down. I could see that probably 80% of you are not taking notes, and that's okay. I won't judge you or condemn you. But I'm going to love you. I'm going to lovingly say, hey, write something down. You know why? Because you forget. You only remember like less than 10% of what you hear. 30% of what you write down in here, okay? I think it's like 40 or 50% of what you do. And so I'm going to get some people up here. No, just kidding. I wanted, you know, I was a little bit lax this week. I wanted to send out an email and say if anybody has a story to share about, repaying evil for evil and not doing that. That would be a good one to share. But here's the point. Embrace our calling. The whole book of 1 Peter, the context here of this passage is you are aliens and strangers. And so the first question is this. What have you been called to? And I'm going to get really personal here for a moment because this is going to get a little bit awkward. But when you became a Christian, those of you who are, what was the pitch? What were you called to? Was it this, that if you come to God, he's going to answer all your prayers and make life better? Or you'll get a fire insurance ticket to heaven? I mean, that's what I was given when I was a kid. And then when my mom died, I rebelled and said, no, I don't want, no, thank you. That's not happening, okay? What we call people to, what we win them to is what we're going to have. And what Peter is calling, saying, you have been called to, you know, and throughout the whole book, he says, you have been born again to a living hope. You have been called, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He starts with their identity. You've been called out of darkness into light. You are a new person. I am who you say I am, literally. And so that's what he's been saying to these believers. And what he's saying to them is, you know what? You are called to suffer. Nobody ever told me that when I signed up for Christianity, that when I give my life to God, it's going to get worse. Jesus did. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it's not hopeless, but there is. Paul said, I want to know the riches of Christ. I want to know Christ, and I want to know his sufferings. I don't think I've ever really necessarily gone there. But 1 Peter is all about suffering, if you haven't seen it yet. And we're called to suffer. So we shouldn't be surprised when there's antagonists, when there's difficulty, and there's hard times. Now, the context here is that they were strangers and aliens because they have a citizenship in heaven. So it's embrace your calling and also embrace your future blessing. Remember in chapter 1, it was about future blessing, okay? And so he's going to remind us here in verse 9. He does that very clearly. In fact, since you're there, Bill, we can just go back really fast to verse 9. Yeah, he says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, the big debate is whether this is a conditional thing. No, it's not. He's actually saying your present attitude is determined by your future. Because we know we're blessed by God and we're saved by God and we're being kept by him, we are called to be different. Our future hope transforms our present situation. Okay? So, now, he did government. If you've been with us, he talked about what is our relationship to the government. Pastor Bill preached on that a few weeks ago. Then it was work. How do we relate to our employers? And then a few weeks back, it was family and marriage, your relationship with your spouse, okay? And all of these things, he says, live evangelistically. Your calling is to make Christ known. We are to reflect the character of God on earth. That is our purpose, okay? And so if you don't embrace that purpose and you think the purpose of the whole Christian life is for God to bless you, you're going to struggle. And you're just going to constantly feel like, oh, well, no, God's not real, God's not good. And you're going to miss what he has for you. So don't miss this, okay? First Peter, Christians were suffering. What is the good life amidst suffering? It's choosing to embrace your calling and to realize that flourishing relationships with God will result in revolutionary relationships, even in hostile times. I came across this just recently, and this is good. If you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when you're loved, ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it and when those you love take it out on you when, though no fault of yours, something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him or her, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, and if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, then you have almost reached the same level of development as your dog. Boom, there you go, all right? I love that one. No, hopefully not, yeah, hopefully not. That's not the case. A young man called his mother and excitedly announced that he had just met the woman of his dreams. His mother said, why don't you send her flowers and invite her over to your apartment for a home-cooked meal? The day after the big date, his mother called to see how things had gone. Mom, the evening was a complete disaster. It was horrible. Mom, she goes, well, why? Didn't she come over? Yes, she came over, but she refused to cook. Sometimes it's our own selfishness, you know, that we don't see beyond that, okay? All right, so we said this, a flourishing equals embracing our calling and future blessing, and it also means submitting to inner transformation, okay? I'm going to give you I'm going to give you a key question right now. These five traits that he's going to go through with us in verse 8, these five traits, they're all inner qualities. He says your mind, your heart, your humble spirit, they're all inner qualities. You say, well, how do I get to the point where I can actually not repay evil for evil? Be kind, be good. It's submitting to inner transformation. Let me give you this question. The first question I asked you earlier to write down was, what have you been called to? The second question is this, am I just trying to act like Jesus, or am I becoming more like Jesus? Okay, and I know we have that up on the screen. So who's ever doing, Scott, this is slide 11, Bill. Am I just trying to act like Jesus, or am I becoming more like Jesus? Do you see the difference? It's very subtle. Because when we hear commands in Scripture, we play games. We play religious games with them, don't we? I know I do. Oh, yeah, when I can do that. Or when I feel like it, I'll do it. You know, I could try. Oh, he didn't respond. Yeah, nobody can do that anyway. It's not really possible. He didn't appreciate my kind gesture. You know, I tried to, you know, and we play games, okay? The Christian life is becoming more like Jesus slowly. It's sanctification, okay? Am I trying to act like Jesus? No, that's religion. What would Jesus do? Yeah, it's a great question to ask. But I want to, as a Christian, as I submit to God, embrace my calling, okay, and I submit to God, he is going to transform me to be more like Jesus and give me the power. It's the fruit of the Spirit, remember? Love, joy, peace. Those are not things that we produce on our own. They're things that God produces. Let me give you three categories that I've given before that are very helpful. And this is really summarizes how people relate to God, generalizing. Number one is rebellion. No, I want to live the good life, and I think the good life is doing my own thing. I want to pursue what I want, okay? All of us struggle with that. Even as Christians, we can rebel, okay? Then there's religion. Rebellion, religion. Religion is I barter with God. Oh, if I come to church, that counts, right? If I put something in the offering plate, you know, if I serve with Emmaus House in a couple weeks, you know, if I just do a little bit, God will do his part, he'll bless me, everything's good. Or I'm going to try really hard, you know, the best I can. I'm just going to give it my best effort. I need more willpower. But it's all about me pleasing God. Rebellion, religion, and then there's relationship. Relationship says, no, I can't do it. God, I need you. I'm broken. There's no way I can love my neighbor who constantly is hating me, or the person I work with who's constantly against me. And I'm supposed to like pray for them and love them and forgive them after what they've done to me. I can't do that, God. I need your help. It's also relationship. God, you've done that for me. You've forgiven me. You've put up with me. God, I love you. I need you. Also, it's I need others. I can't do this alone. This whole passage is about us being in life groups. Not in church, but in life groups. What I mean by life groups is, I mean, a group of people that you do life with, okay? That know you, that can speak truth into your life. Scott Peck used to call it the tunnel of chaos. You know, there's three levels of relationships. Surface, you know, we're all kind of surfacely nice. Did we have a greeting today? Yeah, we had a greeting. Yeah, did you greet somebody? Yeah, you know. Some of us still greet the people we know, and we never talk to people we don't know. Jesus is going to say something to us about that in a minute. There's surface, but then there's chaos. Chaos is where I am struggling, and I share that with you, and I say, pray for me, help me. Do you enter into the tunnel with me? Do you judge me? What if I fail? Will you still accept me? The third level of relationships is empty. Empty your need to change that person. You accept that person unconditionally. Yes, you're still going to speak the truth, okay? I'm still going to encourage you to take notes, even though you don't, you know. But I'm going to empty my need to change you, okay? I'm still going to encourage you to forgive that person, even though you're struggling with it. And I'm going to accept you, even though you can't, or you're not at that point yet. That's empty. That most of us never get into chaos and empty with anybody, especially us guys, you know. And so that's why we try, you know, a couple weeks we're going to be making a new thrust. Are you in a life group? Are you in a discipleship relationship? Are you in a mentoring group? Get in something. I don't know how we could do this apart from being in these type of relationships. So we got rebellion, religion, and relationship. All right, let's dive into this. All right, number one, the first thing he says is be like-minded. He gives five attitudes. These are revolutionary attitudes. Again, our big idea is a flourishing relationship with God, when I'm relating well to God, will revolutionize my relationships, even in hostile times. What's revolutionary? My attitude. These are all attitudes. We can control our attitude. We can't control how other people respond. We can't always control our feelings, but we can control our attitude. The first one is be like-minded, harmonious, and united. Put a few verses up there for those of you who want to look other verses up. But this, there's two Greek words. One is phronēs, which has to do with thinking. The verb phronēo, to think. We get that frontal lobe from it. Phronēs is, but it's a compound word, and the first half of it is homo, which means homogeneous, the same. To think the same, to be like-minded. To put it another way, to maintain inward unity of heart. To give it a negative definition, to not be in conflict with each other or those not in the faith. Now, this is not uniformity or conformity. It's not erasing the personality. It's not creating clones. But it's on the essentials. We are united. We are united on the essentials, okay? We may differ on the micros, but on the macro, we are united. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, on the last night of his before he was killed, the thing he prayed for with the Heavenly Father was unity. Unity for us. Not just for his disciples, but for the church. He said that the world will know that he is who he is by our unity and then also by our love. Be an interesting case to ask, was that prayer answered? You know, all prayers are answered. It's either, you know, yes, go, no, or slow. But it's just interesting how that prayer was answered. I would say that the church has been the most powerful when it is united, okay? When we unite and not differ. Speaking of that, you heard about the guy that was marooned on the island? Not Tom Hanks. After he had been there for 5 years, he was found and rescued on a desolate island. As he climbed into the rescue boat, the curious rescuers noticed three grass huts. They said, "We thought you were alone. Why are there three huts?" He goes, "Well, the first one is my home. The second one is my church." They're like, "Dude, what about the third hut?" He's like, "Oh, that's the church I used to belong to." Really? But that's our culture, isn't it? You know? You are the church. It's not a building. We are the church. Number two, be sympathetic, sharing in the suffering of others. That word sympathetic means to suffer with. Okay? Somebody said this, people who have true sympathy generally do not say, "I know how you feel." Okay? Because since they know how you feel, they also know how unhelpful it is to hear someone say, "Oh, I know how you feel." True sympathy is a fairly quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being. When you suffer with someone, you are going with them through it. Okay? It's a little different than empathy. Empathy is you put yourself in the shoes of another. Sympathy, the literal meaning, is feeling compassion, sorrow, or pity for the hardships that another person encounters. Hugh Jackman said this, "As you get older, you have more respect and empathy for your parents. Now I have a great relationship with both of them." Edward Norton said, "I've always thought of acting as more of an exercise in empathy, which is not to be confused with sympathy. You're trying to get inside a certain emotional reality or motivational reality and try to figure out what that's about so you can represent it." Okay? Here we're being called to sympathy, feeling compassion or sorrow. But it's not just, "I have a feeling of pity for you. Oh, you're struggling. Oh, okay." In fact, Martin Luther King Jr. hit it on the head. He said this. He said, "Pity may represent little more than the impersonal concern which prompts the mailing of a check. But true sympathy is the personal concern which demands the giving of one's soul." I'll say that again. True sympathy is the personal concern which demands the giving of one's soul. We are to be sympathetic with all of their anxieties and all of their burdens. We do not start riots. We demonstrate harmony. We do not castigate and damn people who are struggling with the issues of life as fallen creatures. We come alongside, and in sympathy, we give them truth, and we live life with them. Someone texted me this morning about Evangelical Lutheran Church Association just saying, "Okay, we're going to make our churches sanctuary churches, refugees, for refugees," you know. And, you know, the question that came to my mind was, you know, well, number one, you know, there are immigrants all around us. There are immigrants in our own congregation. Have any of us had them over for dinner or for lunch? You know, do I have genuine relationships with people in my real life? Sometimes we can rely on politics or someone else to do our outreach, but really what this is saying is, you know what, interpersonally, I'm to be sympathetic, I'm to be reaching out and loving people where they are at. Cool story, Carolyn Reynolds was in Hawaii after an hiking, and she had issues with, I don't know if you have issues with people of, you know, not issues, but just, you know, like assumptions, racist assumptions sometimes. I don't know, it's a strong word, I don't want to use racist, but prejudices. And this is what happened to her. After hiking in an obscure waterfall for a few hours of our week-long backpacking adventure, we returned to our car to find that it had been broken into. All the belongings were gone. We had our plane tickets, ID, and the keys to the car, but no cash, no clothes, no wallets. We drove to the nearest town and asked if there was a police station where we could report the theft. The officer on duty was a native Hawaiian woman who was very sympathetic, took our information, and then invited us to have dinner with her. At the end of her shift, she took us to her home, and we were welcomed as precious guests by her large family. They insisted that we stay the night with them. The next morning, our angel police officer took us to the office of a local lawyer who managed an emergency fund for locals fallen on hard times. He suggested we borrow some money from this fund to get us home and pay it back when we could. After filling out some paperwork, we had enough cash to survive and an invitation to have lunch with the lawyer. This experience, which could have been a disaster, she says, ended up being the highlight of the trip. And I will never forget the kindness and generosity of this small Christian community. That's what it looks like. In fact, our third one here is brotherly. We are family. They welcomed her in as family. The word is literally Philadelphia, where we get the city of brotherly love. Remember Sister Sledge back in 1979? We are... Thanks, Don. We are family. Yeah, that's the reason why I don't sing. We are family, yeah. Some people wonder how I became a Baltimore Orioles fan, which, by the way, our team lost 23-2 yesterday. It's a sickening reality. But I became a Baltimore Orioles fan in 1979 when they were playing the Pittsburgh Pirates. Yes, Jerry. And we were up 3-1, I believe, on you. And you came back and won that World Series, and they were all singing, "We are fans." Yes, yeah. And that became my... I guess I felt bad for the Orioles or whatever, and I became an Oriole fan. It's a painful existence, but at least the World Series is in L.A. now all the time, so that's cool. All right. But he says, be brotherly. Now, you don't choose your family. And you know what? We don't choose our family in Christ. In American culture, we choose the church we go to, but the Bible says if you're a believer in Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister. And we need to treat each other with brotherly love. And I'm serious about that, because some of us, we know the thickness of blood and this whole family thing. We will do things for our family of origin, family of blood, that we will not do for our family in Christ. And I think this is a revolutionary concept that he's teaching us. He's saying, no, your brothers and sisters in Christ are at the same level, maybe even a deeper level, because you're going to be with them for eternity. The fourth one is be kind-hearted. This is compassion from the inside out. This comes from Matthew 9. Remember when Jesus saw the crowds? It says he felt pity. He didn't just feel pity, but he felt compassion. And the word is really splagnoi. It's the intestines or the bowels. It's this idea that you're moved. There's a movement on the inside that results in action on the outside. Again, the theme here is inner transformation. Am I just trying to act like Jesus, or am I becoming more like him? Because he's changing my heart. He's changing the way I think. He's changing my motives. You can't do that without a flourishing relationship with him. The last one is humble in spirit. Have the same attitude or the mindset of Christ. Philippians 2, be humble in spirit. This is the idea of putting other people first. Okay? All five of these words are descriptions of what we are on the inside, not primarily how we act. A common mindset, a sympathetic in feeling, a family love, kindly disposed in the depths of our innards, a humble in spirit. That's an unusual human being. This is why I said Peter's call to us is not possible without the miraculous new birth by the mercy of God described in 1:3. This is why if you're a functional deist this morning, you'll probably walk out of here being like, I can't do this. This doesn't work for me. Functional deism says that God's out there, but he doesn't really do anything, and I don't need the supernatural. This is a supernatural transformation. A flourishing relationship with God will result in revolutionary relationships, even in hostile times. Now he takes it one step further. Not only an attitude change, revolutionary attitude, but a revolutionary response. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. Here's a handful, but I want to give this to you. Our future destiny determines our present conduct. Let me say that again. Our future destiny determines our present kind. Because our future hope is that of blessing. God will bless us. He's already forgiven us. He's wiped the slate clean. Not only for what we've done, but what we will do. He's guaranteed heaven for us. He's guaranteed his eternal presence with us. Because of that, our present relationships should be characterized by being a blessing to others. It's an overflow. You know, it's the classic example of the water, of the cup, you know. You don't know what's inside the cup until you get knocked, you know. When you and I get knocked, we see what comes out. Hopefully, the more God is building into us through a flourishing relationship with him, the revolutionary response is that we're going to actually be able to love people. All right, we're going to go really heavy here, so hang on. Not heavy, but very practical, but a very challenging. How do we do this? How? Well, it starts with your relationship with God, but practically, love others unconditionally. What did Jesus say? Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Wow. How do I love others unconditionally? Pray for them. What does he say? He says, pray. I tell you, choose to love your enemies. How do you do that? By praying for them. When we start praying for people, we begin to see people the way God sees them. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried praying for your enemies, like consistently? You know, not a religious prayer, but a relationship prayer. A relationship prayer says, God, I don't like this person. this person's like totally against me. This person deserves your judgment. God, I'm entrusting him to you. God, you know his greatest need. You know what she needs. You know where she's at. God, you know the hurt and the pain. One of the great quotes from Long Grove Church that I ever got was from Patrick Welton. Patrick Welton said, when people, you know, most of us when we drive, we get angry at other people, you know, and he said this. He said, you never know what that person has been through. Before you are yelling at them and doing whatever, he goes, you never know. Always think about what's their story. We never know what's going on. I never forgot that he said that. And then it was him that said it. It's cool. I love others unconditionally, pray for them, and seek a desire, their well-being. Seek and desire their well-being. Look at verse 46 in Matthew 5. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Is there something supernatural about our love? I have this book. I read it like two or three times and like wanted to write a response to it. It's called Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. Some of you know Francis Chan was a pastor, teacher. Some of you don't know that he planted a church in San Francisco in Northern California, and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew, and it grew thousands of people. And then he said, you know what? I don't really think this church is loving, is doing biblically what the Bible says to love. Because we just come together with our lattes and sit and listen to a sermon and hear a nice preacher or a good talk and good music, and then we go home. He said, no. So he traveled to other countries, and he looked at the churches there, and he said he saw house churches, and he saw people in persecution and people who loved each other and were going through all this stuff, and they were in each other's lives, and they were going through the chaos. And he said, wow, you know what? Something needs to change about the American church. And so he came back to San Francisco. God led him back to San Francisco to start house churches, you know, with 30 people, no more than 30, and everybody multiplies after that. You know, and all the money goes towards missions and interesting stuff. I don't know how I'm processing it all yet, but the point is that in our American day church, do people see a supernatural love? I think they would only see that through life groups. And you'd have to have people in your life groups to actually witness that, and you'd have to be relating to them. All right, last one, how do I do this? Forgive, letting go of the right to get back. Letting go of the right to get back. Bill, we got a film clip for them. Ready? Look at verse 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Forgiveness is letting go of the right to get back. Jesus did it. Jesus did it for us. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we've experienced God's forgiveness, it changes us. Before I was a Christian, if someone offended me, I would hold a grudge against that person. But holding a grudge is like letting the other person live rent-free in your head. It doesn't do them any harm. I think it was Nikki Gumbel who said, if someone offended me, I wanted to get back at them but by not forgiving them. But unforgiven doesn't hurt. Someone once said, unforgiveness is like kind of drinking poison and hoping the other person's going to die. If C.S. Lewis said, if God's forgiven us and we refuse to forgive ourselves, it's like setting ourselves up as a higher tribunal than God. Forgiveness is a choice, but it's not optional. It's really hard. The first to apologize is the bravest, okay? I want to share with you guys a story from Nikki Gumbel, and this is from Alpha.
One of my great heroes is Corrie ten Boom. She's a Dutch Christian who hid Jews during the war. She was caught, and Corrie and her sister and her father went to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her father and her sister, Betsy, died there. She's an amazing woman, and after the war, she went and spoke to others about forgiveness. She was speaking in a church in Germany one time, and at the end of her talk, she recognized the man coming up to her, and she could see it was one of the most cruel guards from Ravensbrück. She pictured him as he was then, and as he came up to her, he said, I was a guard at Ravensbrück. He didn't recognize her, but she knew, she recognized him. She could see him. And she remembered walking naked past him. She said she felt so cold and so angry. He said, "I've become a Christian now. I know I did some very cruel things, but I've received God's forgiveness for the cruelties I've done. And I ask God's grace for an opportunity to ask one of my very victims for forgiveness. Fraulein Ten Boom, once you were forgiven,
will you forgive me?" And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I said, "Thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness." That same moment, I was free. And I could say, "Brother, give me your hand." And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either. But he can.
This total, unlimited forgiveness, I can honestly say, it transforms marriage, family life, all our relationships, all our friendships. God loves you. You are loved. The Son of God, Jesus, gave himself for you. When I understood that, it totally changed my life. And it can change everything for you too.
Amen. Amen. With man, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, Peter wraps this up. And I want to give you a quick little thing, a quick little prayer that you can write down and pray and ask yourself each day. And this is a simple little prayer. And Bill, you might have it in the notes. I don't seem to have it quickly in front of me. But here it is. "Dear Lord, lead me to the person you want to bless through my life today. Amen." Start every morning. What if we did that? I know I did that in high school when I came to Christ as a senior. "Dear Lord, lead me to the person you want to bless through my life today. Amen." It revolutionized my relationships when I was in high school. I had a teacher who was an antagonist towards our faith and towards our Bible club, and it was very difficult. But by praying for him and praying this prayer, I realized that, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I'm going to trust God. God, it's yours. It's yours. I'm going to trust you. The last things in here is a flourishing relationship with God will result in revolutionary relationships, even in hostile times. Peter in verse 10 says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." That whenever you see "for," he's giving a reason. And the reason is he goes back to trusting in the authority and the goodness of God. Why? What's your standard? What's your standard for why you should not repay evil for evil? What? Why even do this? Because God, because of God's authority. I have embraced my calling, my future blessing. I'm submitting to inner transformation, and now I'm trusting and he is my authority, okay? I have a question for you, another question to write down. You're like, "Hey, it's time to end, Tony. Get out of here." No, can I trust God to define and provide what is good for me? Can I trust God to define and provide what is good for me? How you answer that question will determine everything. All right? That was the fall in Genesis 3. No, I'm not going to let God define good and evil for me. I'm going to take the fruit and I'm going to eat it myself. And when we don't trust him to provide, we take matters in our own hands and we live with anxiety because we don't believe he's got our back. And that leads us to the last thing, that's the goodness of God. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you study the eyes of the Lord, that phrase throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that it's not primarily for punishment or judgment. It's for wanting to meet our needs and answer our prayers. Even here he says, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. He's looking for people who are committed to him, who are bowing their knee, and he wants to bless. Okay? It's like Gandalf and Frodo in the Fellowship of the Ring, where he's hanging onto the ring, and Gandalf says, I'm not here to harm you or hurt you. I want to help you. Give me the ring. You know, and we hang on to it because we don't believe in the goodness of God. And that's what Peter's saying. Peter's quoting Psalm 34, where David had just acted insane in front of the king to save his life. And God, even though David acted like a fool and didn't trust God, God blessed him and was gracious to him and loved him because God saw his heart and was so good to him. And so in Psalm 34, that's what David is saying about God. And he's saying, trust him. Trust God. Trust God. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you that we're embracing a calling that's amazing. We didn't choose you, you chose us, God. Yeah, we chose to put our faith in you, but you're the one who has given us a new living hope by what your son did. God, I pray that each person here, if there's a person here who has not really received you and trusted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, God, that you be at work in their heart and mind. But for most of us here, I pray that you would help us to embrace our calling and submit to inner transformation. Lord, we pray that we become more like Jesus and that we would regularly just go before you and say, Lord, make my life a blessing to someone else today. God, thank you for your love. Thank you that you are a great God and that this message is primarily not about us doing something, but it's about allowing you to be you in us. And so, God, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.